It's good to see y'all. My name is Tyler. If you're new, welcome. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm really glad to spend the morning with you. We'll spend about 30 minutes in John chapter 2, and we'll end the service with three more songs of worship. We hope that, as Ted said, this will be a first of many weeks that you will join us here. I have one piece of really good news, and then we'll pray. And it comes in the area of finances, and if you've been to church before, maybe that's not usually good news, but it is good news. Our fiscal year, our finances end at the last day of this month in June, and you haven't heard much from us saying, hey, give quickly so we meet budget, and that's because we're going to meet budget because of your generosity. Thank you, that's amazing. Yes, we so far have seen about $1,966,000 come in this year. We're on track for $2,080,000. We're a young church, and that represents a lot of generosity from you guys, and I'm proud of you. Thank you. We run a lean ship here. We give lots of money away. Your finances advance the kingdom to the ends of the earth, and so thank you for giving, and I want to invite you to continue to do so. About a third of our adult attendance gives regularly, and so if you see what we're doing with a third of us giving, can you imagine if half of us gave, or two-thirds, or if everybody who's a follower of Christ would chip in? And so give and start the summer even. We've made it easy, and a lot of folks are giving this way, and would invite you to do so. You can text to give. It's really secure. If you text 77977, you'll get a text back, and you just type Vintage Church in that, and it'll bring you to a website where you can set up regular giving. And that's really one of the reasons that we've seen such an increase in giving over the last couple of years. You guys setting up a regular gift each month, and we just see God being faithful. And so, amazing job. I'm really thankful and grateful. And I invite you just to kind of continue to watch what we're spending money on and how we're changing the world. It's going to be pretty amazing to see what God does. So let's pray, and we'll talk some about joy and expectancy and willingness. All right, let's talk to Jesus together. Jesus, we're really grateful that you invite us to be with you. That's why we're here. We're not here for religion. We're not here for instruction. We're not here to sing some songs together. We're here because we believe there's a great God, and that God, Jesus, has joined us in this place. And the moment that we enter in, the moment that we gather, we enter into your presence, and we have this opportunity, this moment, to be utterly and entirely changed for eternity by you. And so, God, we ask that in these next few moments that you would use John chapter 2 and the very words of Jesus to change our hearts. We love you, Jesus, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So we start a new series today. It's called Jesus in Community. And we're going to look at Jesus' life and see what he says about community, see how he develops community, and try to slow down some in the summer and allow community to be developed in our lives. We know that for many of us, life is chaotic, and in summer, it's chaotic minus one. And so what we're trying to do is take that minus one from your life in the summer and fill it with Jesus and fill it with the Scripture. And so we want you to engage with us by studying Jesus in the Scriptures. And a team of folks led by Eric Spivey has put together this summer reading book. And we want you to take one of these, and we want you to take it everywhere you go. It's for all 9 weeks of the series, and it'll help you with some Dietrich Bonhoeffer quotes and some passages that we're studying together, see what Jesus says about community, what community is, and just kind of make that more alive in your life. And so on the way out today, pick one of these up. We can email you an electronic copy. You can find it online as well. But we find sometimes that emails get 400 down in your inbox, and you see this January 1st of next year. So grab a hard copy and do this with us, okay? I want today to be shocking. And inevitably, there is a moment where you decide whether that's going to happen or not. You get to decide if you're all in with me and you're hanging on every word, not because every word is worthy to be hung on, but because you're desperate for Jesus to move in your life. And so I'm asking you right now to focus for these next moments and just really hear what Jesus has to say to you. This passage, John chapter 2, has been one of the most powerful passages in my life for the last 30 years. It's hard to explain how the gospel just leaps off the page and begins to change. And what I want to do is sincerely strain ourselves to put ourselves right there in what's happening in this passage and let the fullness of what Jesus does strike us. Now, because this passage is so important, I've preached it a lot. And sometimes when you preach something a lot, you've heard some stuff, and I'm kind of bored with it because I've gone through it a lot. But there's so much here, I can't wait for you to see it. And so we're just going to jump right in, and I'm going to trust that the Spirit of God is going to move you. And so if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 2. Here's what verse 1 says. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's wedding season, and weddings are absolutely crazy. They're crazy. The second wedding I ever did went down this way. It was a young woman who was attractive and an older man, probably 25 years older than the woman. The woman was very wealthy, and I went into it a little suspect. And as we talked, it was clear that this young woman was a follower of Christ, and I was not sure about the man. And at Vintage, we'll marry doubters to seekers and seekers to doubters and followers to followers. But because of a different world paradigm, we don't marry followers of Christ to doubters. And so I was really concerned that my second wedding was going to be marrying somebody that maybe were going in totally different directions of their life. And so I talked with this guy over and over and over, and I came to a place where I thought he believed in Jesus. And so at the wedding, we're up front, and I'm giving the vows, and I'm giving to him first, because biblically, he pursues her, and she responds. And so in their vows, it said, in the name of God. And when he repeated it back, he said, in the name of good. And he pronounced it just like that. So everybody could hear, it wasn't God, it was good. Now, he thought he was really clever, but I'm the pastor, and I have the last word. And so I look to her, and I say, do you take this man to be your tool bag for the rest of your life? You know, like, what a tool bag move by this guy. But that's weddings. Weddings are crazy. And if you're going to ever be married, it's going to cost you more than your house to get married. It really is. I've done weddings that have cost more than $100,000. Just absolutely insane. When you put wedding in a sentence, it makes whatever the cost 10 times more expensive than anything else. So you buy a dress and it should be $200 and you pay $2,000 because it's a wedding dress, right? Or you buy a cake, which is flour, sugar, and water. That's it. And it costs more than your car cost. I was at Sugar Land in Cameron Village not too long ago with 7 middle schoolers. I'm not sure how I'm still alive. And I bought them all gelato, and middle schoolers can be awkward. So nobody's talking, and I don't like weird silence. And there are these wedding cakes on the wall, and they're enclosed in glass. And we start guessing how much a wedding cake costs. And they're middle schoolers. They don't know money. One's like, I bet it's $5.83. I'm like, no, no. The next one is, it's $75. And I'm like, it's at least $1,500, to which they just laughed and laughed and laughed at me. I'm the dumb old guy. So I went up front, and the lady said, that cake is $3,500. And I was like, do doves come out of it when you cut into it? Is it like old school wedding singer and Adam Sandler is right there and he gets out and sings to you? Like, I'd pay $3,500 for that, but no, these are weddings, and that's what happens. And so when you read wedding, you go the wrong direction entirely. And so just very quickly, I need to give you a wedding from God's perspective and then give you a wedding from this couple in Cana's perspective. So we kind of really get into this passage because I want you to do that. So here's a wedding according to God. God didn't need humanity. He wasn't lonely. He wasn't depressed. He wasn't in need of some friends. The Father had always loved the Son, and the Son had always been in relationship and loved the Spirit, and the Spirit adored the Father. And so they had this community going on between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they created Adam so that Adam could also understand community and love and the relationship of the Trinity and be brought into it. And so they created Adam, and they looked at Adam and realized that it wasn't good that Adam was alone. He couldn't understand community and love and relationship. And so they created Eve, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did. And Adam and Eve are the very first two figures in the Scriptures, and God brings them together at the very beginning in a wedding. The first words ever spoken in language is Adam singing a song about the glory, beauty, and loveliness of his wife. They come together, and then they enjoy the intimacy of consummation. It's a beautiful, joyful thing. So right at the beginning, the Bible starts with a wedding, and a wedding is full of joy. That's the beginning of God's understanding of wedding. And into the end of time, in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, when we go to heaven, it's not an amphitheater where we sing weird folk songs to Jesus for the rest of eternity. That's what we think about heaven. We just sing over and over and over, and me as a tone-deaf person thinks, I'd rather not, all right? And so actually, heaven starts with a wedding, and weddings are full of joy according to God. It's the Father and the Son and the Spirit as the groom, and we're the bride. And the bride is beautiful to the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And he brings us into his presence, and we laugh with him because God is full of laughter. And we eat with him because God loves to eat, and he created food so we could understand him. And we have community and communion with him. So the Bible starts with a wedding and its joy, and the Bible ends with a wedding and its joy. And I'd like to propose to you that whatever Jesus does when he kicks his ministry off, it's going to be full of joy. And I don't think it's just a weird coincidence that he starts it at a wedding. No, it's very intentional that he starts this wedding. So that's God's perspective. Here's the perspective from this young couple at the wedding of Cana. Cana is the outskirts of a tiny village that's a suburb of a tiny town. All right, that's what Cana is. This couple is meager in their ability to pay for things. They're probably farming in their life. They're pretty poor. And they can't wait to get married. And weddings back then were amazing. You started a wedding on Wednesday, and it didn't just go Wednesday afternoon with some cheese puffs at a fellowship hall after you did the wedding. It went Friday, all the way through Friday, and all the way through Saturday. And the wedding started with a big parade on Wednesday afternoon. They would go to the bridegroom's house first with torches, making a lot of noise and singing songs as they walk through the middle of the street. And they'd pick up this young man, and then they'd go to the bride's house, and they'd pick her up. And they'd go to a hall, and they'd have dinner, and they'd drink wine, and they would tell stories, and they would laugh so hard that food would come out of their nose. And they would remind him of the time that he ran naked through the field and got caught, and just ridiculous things like that. And they would do this for day after day. And when they were finally married, they would dress them up like a king and a queen, and they would treat them like king and queen for the rest of that day, and they would just celebrate. And the really interesting thing is this. The young couple and their families were responsible for everything, not just the wedding and the reception afterwards, but the entire 4 days. And that becomes important when you find out that they run out of wine later. They had blown it. They had done something that was really poor. But this was a huge celebration in the midst of poverty, in the midst of just difficult life. And so for them, a wedding also was very joyful. So when you hear wedding and you hear wine, I want you to think joy. And the passage goes on this way, the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. Okay, so one of my life goals is to deconstruct quaint, fake Christianity and leave you with only Jesus. That's our whole hope here at Vintage, and we're going to do it week after week after week, everywhere you go, if you participate in this church. And so my first point in this conversation is, now, wherever Jesus is, and wherever Jesus goes, he's going to mess everything about your life up. And that process of messing every single thing about your life up is the only way that you will find joy. It's the only way. Christianity is either one of two things. Christianity is either this. Christianity is about a God who knows plans for your life, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to walk beside you and never to leave you, plans to help you find a place of safety and security where your family can thrive and your friendships can grow and you can really feel alive and happy and full of peace. Christianity could be about that, but Christianity is not about that. It's not. That's fake Christianity, and we've bought into fake Christianity. Jesus didn't die on a cross to create a safe place for you to exist. Jesus did not drink the full wrath of God's anger against sin, and you should be so glad that God is angry against sin, that he looks at poverty and little children who can't feed themselves, and you don't think he's angry about that, right? Or that God's okay with rape, or that God's okay with racism. No, he's really angry, and he has wrath about that. And Jesus took the cup of wrath, and he drank every sip of it, and he put it down, and he said, it's finished. I paid for every last thing of those things, right? Jesus didn't like die on a cross so you could download a guide to the next 40 years of your life. He didn't. It's either that or Christianity is only about Jesus. Now, I hope that you'll press back with me on this one. I'm trying to stir you as hard as I possibly can. I'm trying to deconstruct probably what most of us have thought Christianity is about. And if you're tracking with me, I did quote a verse from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 29:11, that we love to put on posters with a lion that's been photoshopped and has huge eyes that's going to protect you. Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. I quoted that verse, and so it seems like maybe I'm being a little bit of a punk pushing back on that, right? But here's the problem, and maybe you've never seen this problem. When you read that verse, Jesus never tells them what his plans are. Isn't that problematic? He never once tells them what next is. He says, I know the plans for your life, the plans of prosper you, not harm you, but I'm not telling you. That, and we've constructed this whole like world paradigm and this whole Christianity around this thought that there's a good God who's going to lay this perfect life out for you, and the moment that you follow him, then it'll be good. But he's not going to play that game with us, because if we played that game with him and he gave that, we would treat Jesus like a psychic at the state fair. We'd give the four tickets over to him. He'd give us some plans for our lives, and then we'd go on never coming back to him, never returning to him. That's fake Christianity. And so a lot of us are angry at God, and we're waiting on God for God to tell us what's next in our life when he's not going to tell you, and so you're waiting on something that he's not going to do. So let me be really clear. The macro picture of your life, the macro journey of your life, the totality of the story of you, God's going to be really clear with you about what he wants and what his plans are for you. Absolutely, utterly clear. Okay? We learn by story, and so let me tell you the story of the journey of your life, what God wants for you. This is what he has told you, and from Genesis 1 all the way to end of Revelation, this is the same story. And you can tell it through grace, and you can tell it through the covenant, you can tell it lots of ways, but let me tell you what God wants for your life through four trees. Now, this is the story of Christianity, and if you want to know Jesus, this is the story. Now, the first tree is way over here. It's the tree of life. It's in the very beginning, and God invites you to meet him at the tree of life. He invited Adam and Eve to come and spend time with him in the garden and to walk with him in the cool of the day and to know him and to laugh with him and to rejoice with him, and they did. And God was lovely, and God was great, and God was beyond all things of comprehension. And yet there was another tree that was really close. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, don't have anything to do with this tree. This tree is not about an apple. This tree is about you choosing your own knowledge over me, loving yourself more than loving me, wanting you more than wanting me. And yet Adam and Eve went to the second tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they ate deeply, and it caused death. They did die, not physically, but a far greater death. They did die spiritually. And then right after this tree in Genesis 3, God says, there's going to be a third tree. And on the third tree, the Son of God is going to do a work that nobody could even dream of. He will crush evil and overcome all brokenness. And then for years and years and years throughout the history of Israel, God speaks about this coming one and this next tree, and he tells and retells the story, and he gets all the way over here to the third tree. And the third tree had been chopped down and sewn together in the shape of a cross. And upon this third tree hangs the King of Kings, Jesus himself, who is dying on an execution device because he knows that God has wrath against sin and he's going to drink it all. And he's going to take it all, and you, the ones who should have, won't have to pay for it anymore. That you can have life. It's the third tree, and Jesus says, meet me at the third tree so you can be forgiven. So that pretty soon thereafter, you can meet God at the fourth tree, which is in Revelation 22. It's the tree of life where there's healing and peace and goodness and no more sin and no more darkness, and you are made whole. This is the macro plan of God, and he'll tell you every part of it 1,000 different ways because he doesn't want anyone at all to miss it. Meet him at the third tree. That's the message that God has for your life. Meet me at the third tree. But for the micro part of your life, what you're supposed to do in the next 10 years, who you're supposed to marry, what your kids are going to be like, He's not going to tell you. Why? Well, it's right here in this passage. And the reason, the answer to why, is the centrality of our faith. And the centrality of our faith is Mary learning that they've run out of wine, and wine equals joy, and there's no way to fix this. There's no plan in the next 3 hours that will overcome this. There's no Total Wine or convenience store with Colt 45 on the corner and you can swipe a credit card. There's none of that. The only thing that Mary has is Jesus. That's all she has. And so what does she do? She goes to Jesus. That's Christianity. You just go to Jesus over and over and over. Now, in your life, there's no plan that's going to solve where you are. In your life, there's no potion that's going to fix you. In your life, there's no secret route to salvation. There's just Jesus. And all of Christianity, all of your life, all of creation is wired to show you your need for Jesus. Here's what Christianity is. Christianity is Jesus breaking into your life and asking you to step down. Step down. That's Christianity. Don't lead anymore your life. You're demoted. You're not CEO of your life anymore. You're now private of your life. That's Christianity. I'm asking you to step down. You've been driving, get in the trunk. That's kind of Christianity. And whenever that happens, it's disruptive. It reorients things. It confuses you. It brings chaos into your life. That's the nature of Jesus entering into your life. It's a little bit like this. I have an older car. It's a 2010, and it has a GPS on it, but the GPS maps haven't been updated in 8 years. And so I'll be driving like Highway 70 around Goldsboro, where there's a bypass now, and the GPS knows nothing about the bypass at all. So I'm in the middle of chicken farms, and I'm in the middle of streams, and I'm in the middle of houses because there's no road there. And that's really what following Jesus is like. How did I end up here? I'm in a chicken farm. I'm a vegetarian. I don't even like chickens. Not me, but you. But that's not what you had planned for your life at all. And then when you look down at the screen, you're like, I'm definitely not driving. I would not be driving here. This is not where I would be. Right? So where in this passage does Jesus mess everything up? Because I can't just make that stuff up, right? I shouldn't just read that into this passage. It's a wedding. Weddings are planned for a long time, aren't they? A long time. Especially when it's not just a couple-hour wedding in an afternoon. I'm not belittling that. So if you're a bride, I know how stressed you are, right? But when it's Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, that's a long wedding. And so you have to get every food right and everything right. And if you can imagine having people at your house for 4 or 5 days, all of your family's coming in for Thanksgiving. You have every meal planned out just right. You've stored turkeys in your next door neighbor's freezers. You have just the right amount of wine for every meal. And if I came and I wasn't really invited until the very last minute, I would throw some things off, wouldn't I? He's going to eat too much. But can you imagine if I came and I brought all my dudes with me? Like you had 25 people in your house and I show up and there's like 8 of us. Hey, we're coming too. The first meal, we would eat 3 days worth of food. And then the second meal, you'd be worried. Like we have 9 or 10 more meals here and we're totally out of food because guys eat everything in sight. I've been married over 20 years and my wife is still surprised with how much food I eat. I don't know how that's possible. Like, it's the same every time. But that's what happens. And so Jesus is not famous yet. He just started his ministry and he has 8 freaky disciples. He stole them from John the Baptist who ate locusts in the desert. They're pretty hungry. Because they were following John the Baptist, now they're following Jesus. They show up to this wedding, and I think probably the wine ran out so fast because they drank it all. Jesus and his disciples, they ate it and they drank it. Jesus messed everything up. Jesus shows up with his new disciples. His mother is an important figure. He just kind of is attending. He brings his guys with him, and they mess things up. And so if you think that you're going to follow Jesus, the least tame being in all the universe, who was wild in power, who was wild in holiness, who was wild in passion, who was wild in love, and you're going to be safe following that character, you've got Christianity all confused. There's nothing safe about this journey. You're not going to download plans that are going to help you not suffer, not hurt, not be overwhelmed, not give to somebody endlessly just to have them use it, take it, and go somewhere else. No, no, it's going to be quite the opposite. And so I'd like to propose maybe if you are a follower of Christ and there's never been a mess or there's no mess and there's not giving and just being taken advantage of and there's not bleeding and loving and sweating, then maybe you're not really following Jesus. I'm not saying you're not a follower of Christ, but maybe you're not following him. And so there's this reality when Jesus comes into your life. Anybody who has been interrupted by Jesus, three things happen. And with the last like 12 minutes that I have, I want to show you these three things. Jesus comes in and he messes your life up. And then there's an expectancy, there's a willingness, and there's a joy that happens around those things. Here's what verse 5 says. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. They're in the middle of North Cana, and there's really not any solution to the problem that they have. And Jesus, he hasn't done any miracles yet up to this point. He's just a carpenter. What is a carpenter going to do with a situation where they don't have any wine? And the interaction with Jesus and Mary are pretty weird. Jesus says, why are you bothering me? It's not my time. And then what is Mary saying in response? Do whatever he says. Do whatever he says. She knows something. And do you know what she knows? Jesus is going to mess this situation up. And that is the only way that joy is going to come. Mary's life is an enigma. It's a riddle. Her life is full of joy, shrouded in public shame. She's a pregnant virgin. She's a pregnant virgin. She's shamed everywhere she goes, and she's carrying the King of the Kings in her stomach. Unbelievable joy, surrounded with unbelievable attack and doubt and frustration. Now, if that's not messing things up, I don't know what messing things up is. But that's the very place that she got joy. And so her life with Jesus started as a very young woman, full of public shame and unbelievable joy. So when the time comes here in John chapter 2 for Jesus to start his ministry, she already knows. She knows that the only hope for any solution, any problem is do whatever he tells you to do. And so this issue comes, and that's the only thing that she says. The time has come. I want you to hear that. The time has come for you. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, the time has come for you today to start being a follower of Jesus. He is not going to come in and create all the answers to your questions. He's not going to come in and fix all the mess at first. He's not going to come in and download you the next 50 years of your life. He's going to come in as a wild being who is not tame in power, love, and passion, and he's going to start changing things so that he can bring joy into your life. And so the time has come now for you to believe. She was the first follower of Jesus. And as the first follower of Jesus, she says, do whatever he tells you to do. That alone is a statement of great expectancy. It's expecting Jesus to move. She kind of leans into the servants, and you can hear her whisper saying, I have no idea what he's going to do. I have no clue. I promise you, you're not going to like what he tells you to do at first. It's going to sound crazy. But no matter how crazy the thing that he says to you, stop everything that you're doing and do exactly what he tells you to do. Are you expecting Jesus to do things like that? Is there some level of that in your life? Because if you're not expecting Jesus to show up and to move, in this place, for example, just go home. The bacon is better at your house because we don't have any bacon. Go home and eat your bacon. The coffee is better. There's great brunch places in downtown Raleigh. Come next week, park like you're coming to church and go to brunch. That would be better for you. I don't want to give my life to play religion. I don't. I don't want to bleed anymore. I don't want to work anymore. I don't want to sweat anymore. For us to gather together and have a nice little meet and greet where we shake hands and sing Friends Are Friends Forever and then go home. I don't want that. I either want Jesus to show up and do something provocative and powerful, or I want anything else. Anything else. Jesus or anything else. When you come, what are you expecting Jesus to do in this place? Because I'm expecting Acts 2 to happen. In Acts 2, a bunch of disciples who doubted Jesus, and if you doubt Jesus this morning, you're no different than Peter or John or any of the other disciples. They're hiding in fear, and all of a sudden, the Spirit of God shows up in a powerful way. The building shakes. They see the Spirit of God fill the room up. They stand in absolute awe. And when they're in awe, they fall down on their faces and they begin to worship, and the Spirit gives them power to change the world. And the power is in the form of the presence of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is theirs. And so now wherever they go, they have the literal power and presence of Jesus in their lives. They have gifts that they've never had before. They can speak words, simple words, and all of a sudden, 3,000 highly educated, doubting leaders who had just crucified Jesus become followers of Jesus. And then they're filled with awe, and confession falls into place, where men and women are saying, I killed the King of Kings, literally killed him, I'm so sorry. And the moment that they say they're sorry, grace rushes into their life, and mercy changes them. I'm expecting that deep worship would happen here. I'm expecting that salvations will come. I'm expecting the presence of the Spirit of God to be here so real that doubters and seekers leave confused. I have no idea what just happened there. I can't deny something happened there because I was there and I saw it for myself. These things are the work of God, and we're praying for them, and we're asking God to move, and we're expecting. And so are you expectant? Wherever you go, to your workplace, to your neighborhood, when you sit with the person that you think is the least likely person on the whole planet to know Jesus, are you expecting in that moment at that coffee shop that that man or woman becomes a follower of Jesus? Because that's how potent the movement of God is. We're an expectant people. Everywhere we show up, we're expecting Jesus to do something provocative and move. I'm begging you to be an expectant people. Verses 6 and 7. Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. They filled them up to the brim. I have no idea why these men and women were so willing to do this, but I feel like a coward when I read those words. They were willing to fill them up to the very brim. Let me tell you why this very simple thing is actually very, very difficult. These water jars were the ceremonial washing jars found at the door to the entryway of every good Jewish home. They were 4 feet tall, and we found them in archaeological digs. They held somewhere between 25 to 30 gallons of water. They were made out of clay, and so the clay jar held this water, and it weighed probably 265 pounds. Water is 8 pounds a gallon, 30 gallons, 240 pounds. The jug weighs 25. It's a ton of weight. When you were asked to fill this up, you went around to the side of the house, and you turned the hose on, and you brought the... There's no hose. There's no faucet. There's no plumbing. There's a well in the middle of the city. And you had to pick this thing up and manhandle it down to the middle of the city and fill it up. And then all of a sudden, it weighs 265 pounds. And so you realize you can't pick it up. And so you get another friend and another friend and another friend. And then you realize, we should have just carried a whole bunch of buckets back to the house. So you empty it out. You carry it back empty. You get a bunch of buckets. You take the buckets from the well all the way to the home, and you fill one up. But it wasn't one, it was 6, and they didn't fill them up a little bit, they filled them up all the way to the brim. Would you do that? Would you fill it up all the way to the brim? Suddenly it sounds like the dumbest request ever. They don't want water, you moron. They want wine. That's different. Why are we doing this? Why are we sweating? Why are we spilling water all over ourselves? Why are we saturated and soaked in the work of Jesus? Why are we doing this? Would you do it? I don't think I would. I don't. I think I would take one bucket and fill one up with one bucket and say, do something, and if it goes well, we'll talk about the next step. I think that's what I would do. And if I had done that, I would have missed 99% of the miraculous miracle that Jesus performed in this place. They were willing. And because they were willing, they took place in the first miracle of the King of Righteousness, bringing joy to the ends of the earth. Are you willing? God's only asking you to be willing to do two things ever. If you want to know what Christianity is, this is it. These are the two things. Number one, take the trade. At Vintage, we use this phrase a lot. And we use it for you as followers to train you. And most importantly, if you're a doubter or a seeker, here's the totality of Christianity. Take the trade. You were sitting in the presence of Jesus. He was beside you. You were on one side, he was on the other. And the Father looked down at you. And the Father saw your broken life, and the Father saw your sin, and the Father saw your hatred and your racism and your gossip, or you've been a really good person, but you're self-righteous and pompous beyond all things, and your arrogance is putrid. He saw those things. And then he looked at his son, who was lovely and wild in power and passion and the greatest lover there ever was and never did anything wrong. And Jesus said, I'll trade my life for her life, for his life. And the Father said, hang on the cross and pay for the penalty, and it'll be so. And it's been done, all the work's been done, and Jesus is holding this out to you, saying, my life for your life, my glory for your brokenness, take it. And Christianity is you being woken up by the Spirit, according to Ephesians 2, and taking the trade. Just take the trade. That's what he's asking you to do. Be willing to take the trade. And the moment you say, my life for Jesus is life, Jesus for mine, you're a follower of Christ. You have eternity in heaven with Jesus. Jesus has done all the work. That's the first thing that he's asking you to do, take the trade. The second thing that he's asking you to do is this. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. That's Christianity. And when that's Christianity, you have to go back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus. There's no 50-year plan for you to download. There's the go back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus and back to Jesus. And when that happens, you begin to do what he tells you to do. What's Jesus telling you to do with your finances? I don't know. You better go to Jesus and find out. What's he telling you to do with your house? Don't have a clue. Better go ask Jesus. What's he telling you for your vacation? Probably go to Brazil and help kids in poverty, but I don't know. You better go to Jesus and ask him. That's Christianity. Are you willing to take the trade and then do whatever he tells you to do? And then here's the closing. Here's joy. And the significance of this is dire. So get this. Here are the verses in 6 through 10. Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it, the water knew, the master of the feast called to the bridegroom and said to them, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely than the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine for now. Everywhere in Jewish culture, wine meant joy. And so whenever you see wine in the Bible, you need to substitute the word joy. Wine is joy. When they had wine at the wedding, they had joy. When they ran out of wine, they ran out of joy. Joy is not happiness. Happiness is a feeling. Happiness is an emotion. It's based in pleasure. It's based in you being up emotionally. It's based in finances. It's based in vacation. But if you remove one of those, happiness is gone. Joy is a new condition. Joy is a new direction with a new destination. That's what joy is. And when Jesus starts his ministry, he changes the old life into a life of joy. That's what John chapter 2 is about. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of joy. And so he comes up to these six purification jars. Oddly enough, to be a religious person, you had to have seven, but there were only six, which is an indication religion is terrible from the very beginning. It's not enough, but they don't talk about that. There's six. And so Jesus takes this this water, 240 gallons of water, which is a ton of water. A small wedding cannot drink 240 gallons of water. much less 240 gallons of wine, which is a sign that there's a huge abundance of grace, joy, and wine for you. And Jesus uses the sign of religion, the sign of the old life, condemnation, guilt, anxiety, hatred, manipulation, depression, loneliness, racism. He uses the sign of that, and he changes manipulation, guilt, anxiety, hatred into joy. So the guests at the wedding are instructed, oh, you want some more wine? Take your cup, dip it into religion. Like, what? They take their cup and they walk over into these filthy jars and they dip it in, and what they pour out is just cups full of joy. And that's the kingdom of God. He changes all of the mess of your life into joy. And so whatever you are dealing with today, Jesus can reorient that into joy. Because joy is not happiness. You can have joy and be depressed. You can have joy and be lonely. You can have joy and be in poverty. Joy is a new direction and a new destination. And the destination that you're on when you follow Jesus is eternal life in heaven with God. And that's joy. And so I invite you to a King of Kings who messes your life up and promises that the only way that you get joy is to be demoted and allow him to be the one that leads. Let's pray. God, we ask that you would enter into this place, that you would mess things up, and that you would turn the brokenness of our lives into the grandeur of the joy of the kingdom of God. Jesus alone is the one able to do that. The whole message of Christianity is Jesus. And so, God, we look to you and we come to you and we ask you, move in our lives. Let us be willing people who are very expectant for you to move. And when you move, you bring joy. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.